My name is Steven. My father's name is Steven. My grandfather's name is Steven. My great-grandfather's name is Steven. We name each other Steven because the person that escaped slavery in the United States walked 1,000 miles to make it to freedom. And as a result of that, everybody in my family was born a free human being. When my father was born in 1949, Black people still didn't have the right to a university. So I'm sitting there doing my Shahada and I told God, find a way for my family. You promised that if I take one step towards you, you'll take 10 towards me. So here's my step towards you. Once people see what they can do, they believe it, and then you're done.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wassalatu wassalam ala Sayyid al-Mursaleen. Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. We're still here in Turkey, alhamdulillah. And we are doing another podcast with an amazing brother. So we'd love to welcome you to the Safi Bros Success Stories. We're absolutely thrilled to have Stephen Brown, CEO of the National Council of Canadian Muslims, NCCM. He is ranked one of the top 100 lobbyists in the country, mashallah. He's got decades of experience in leadership, labor organizing, and human rights advocacy, mashallah. Stephen's career spans from manufacturing and tech and startup, mashallah, to major labor unions and community activism. His work promotes human rights, interfaith dialogue, and youth initiatives. Alhamdulillah, we would love to join with us, Stephen, to share his inspiring journey and his success story. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the Safi Bros podcast.
Hey, thanks so much, Safi Bros.
Well, this is your success story, and
we've got to tell our viewers it's five o'clock in the morning.
It's 5 a.m. in the morning
in Turkey. So, alhamdulillah, because of our program so packed up, alhamdulillah, we have to use every moment to get our stories from our lovely brothers, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, we finished off last night at 2:30 in the morning. We're up back at 5 a.m. and kicking it. We've been doing that every morning, recording a podcast, alhamdulillah.
You gotta do what you gotta do.
That's it, man. We gotta get amazing brothers and sisters in the conference, and we have to highlight amazing stories, mashallah. So tell us, brother, why did you become a lobbyist?
Great question. I never set out originally to work in lobbying. But I think it's the culmination of a long list of events that have happened in my life that have sort of brought me here. From becoming a Muslim to, getting involved in activism, to watching current events that are happening back home in my country that really negatively impact Muslims, real targeting of Muslims by the government, to being a father and feeling like I need to do something for my kids, for my daughter, for my wife, for my community. And so you sort of put all these together and, you can plan and plan, but God is the best of planners,
So it's kind of like, what was it that tipped you over the edge? Like, what was that really, you share with us a story that really sort of fermented in you saying, I got to do something. I got to lobby.
I got to do something about this.
Yeah. When you share a story.
Because there's a lot of us in the West that, we're still sitting on our hands doing nothing and saying, what can we change? What can we do? That mentality of, the victim mentality.
Right. I mean, I think the best way to sort of explain it is to sort of go back and talk a little bit about who I am, where I come from. I come from a family of 7th generation Black Canadians. We came to Canada on the Underground Railroad in the mid-1800s. When the British Empire outlawed slavery, because we weren't hanging around waiting for Lincoln to show up. And so I was born in Toronto, Ontario. And into a very practicing non-denominational Christian family. And I remember my parents sold their house in a really nice neighborhood in Toronto to go down the road with 35 other Christians to evangelize the Catholics of Quebec. Oh, wow. And so I found myself in the French-speaking part of the country when I was around 5 years old. My parents were part of a mission team. So I grew up in a house, that was deeply Christian, and everything that came along with that. You know, by the time I was, you know, by the time I was 10, 11 years old, you know, I knew my Bible very, very well, you know. And, it was really a core part of my identity. I was 14, my parents sent me to a public school, and as my mother said, 14 years of Christian education went out the door in 6 months. I guess it became functionally agnostic. By the time I went to college, I really wanted to figure out who I was. You know, answering core questions about myself. You know, is there a God? If there is a God, what does it want from me? So I really spent a lot of time. I like to read. Spent an enormous amount of time reading my own tradition, the Jewish tradition. You know, I was interested in studying engineering, but I took a lot of classes in philosophy and history. You know, I studied other, like the Eastern spiritualities, trying to answer that question for myself. And the last religion that I was interested in was Islam. Yeah, right.
A lot of people say that.
Yeah, I mean, to me,
the last of, yeah. It's the last of my head.
I mean, I watch CNN too, right? So, you know, it was, you know, Islam was those people that live in the middle of the deserts that are chopping each other's heads off and, you know, picking fights over random things. And, you know, long story short, I wound up, when I went to college, I wound up meeting one of my old friends who went from being a vagabond like myself to being the president of the MSA. And he said, look, man, we need people to join our club. So if you come hang out here and join our club, you'll get a quiet place to study. So that seems like a good deal. And I used to help them out with events sometimes. And one time they gave me...
The MSA was Muslim MSA?
Yeah, MSA, yeah. And they gave me a Quran, right? And I wasn't particularly interested in it. Like I said, the first thing I ever did when I took a Quran is I opened up the glossary. I looked at like women and I flipped back to the page and it was like, okay, if they don't get along with you, beat them lightly. I was like, well, let's just put that away. And I never thought of touching the book again.
Wow.
Until one day I had nothing left to read and I was bored. So I'm like, let's pull this book out and start reading from the beginning. And the beginning of the book, the Quran, had about a 10 or 15 page story of the Sirah. So I start reading this, and to me it reads like a Hollywood movie, right? Like there's this guy who's born in the middle of a desert, you know, he's an orphan, and he grows up to become, you know, and he grows up to become a noble person, well-respected, you know, becomes a wealthy and successful businessman, marries into wealth, and that would have been good enough, you know? But it wasn't good enough for him, you know, he needed to spirituality, so we go to a cave and meditate. Then one day he has a devastating spiritual experience that causes him to re-question everything he's ever known in life. Goes out, puts together a ragtag group of people, the dregs of society, and starts a movement that would create a culture and a religion and a civilization that would take over the Roman and the Persian empires within a generation. So I'm like, that's a really nice story. I also read stories about gods with 16 arms and 3 heads, right? And I remember, like, after finishing it, like, just, you know, going in and Googling it. And then it turned out he's a real dude. Like, he has people that are his descendants that are alive today. I'm like, so this is a real person. So I felt offended because I consider myself an educated person. Like, how do I not know that a quarter of the world's human beings trace their cultural and religious heritage to this incredible story? I learned about the Egyptians in school and the pyramids and the Roman Empire and nothing about a quarter of humanity. So I'm like, I'm going to go read up on this guy. So I start reading. I'm like, this is a really interesting person. So one day I decide, okay, well, I'm just going to read this Quran, right? Because, I mean, he wrote a book, so I guess I'm going to read it. And so I remember, you know, going to the spot that I would read in the park. On a sunny day, I still remember everything about that day, the temperature, what it was like, how high the sun was in the sky. You know, I remember opening up the book and the first thing you read is Surah Al-Fatiha, and it reads like the Lord's Prayer, right? If you're a Christian, it reads like the Lord's Prayer. And then you open up Surah Al-Baqarah and, you know, it starts with talking about what it means to believe, what it means to disbelieve, and what it means to be a hypocrite. And then talks about what it means to be human. Right? It's to have knowledge, to know things, to have language, to be able to communicate those things, and to be able to make choices. And inherent to making choices is making mistakes, right? And then the promise of what Islam is as a religion, right, is articulated in a very clear way. You know, different religions have different promises. Like Christianity promises you salvation, if you believe, and Buddhism promises you freedom from suffering. Islam doesn't promise you any of those things. You know, God says you're going to go to earth and you're going to have struggles. You are going to strive for your position. It is going to be difficult. But I'm going to send you guidance. And if you follow it, you'll neither fear nor will you grieve. The idea that being able to live a life where you're not focused on all these little different things, but you're focused on trying to hone in your perception on what ties it all together. The ability then to see that everything comes from one source. So there's purpose, there's meaning, and you're not living your life racked by anxiety about what's to come or about what you've lost. Right? That to me seemed like an honest promise worth exploring.
Wow.
Right.
How old were you?
I was 21 years old at that time.
21.
Yeah, I was 21. No, at that time I was 22, actually. So I am like, this is interesting. So I decide to go back home and I do some more research and I'm like, wow, okay, this is cool. So I sort of take my background as, you know, a Christian to sort of read this book. Because I know I'm going to be reading a book. It's an ancient book written in an ancient language that I don't speak, in poetic prose, you know, correlating to events that happen in history. So I got two translations, a tafsir, taught myself how to read Arabic, and read the whole thing over a summer.
Wow. Yeah. That's dedication.
Yeah. And because the book, to someone who's not familiar with it, it literally talks to you, right? The Quran doesn't ask you to be right. It asks you to think and to have faith and to take responsibility for your life and your own convictions. That to have a relationship with God, there should be a power in your life that transforms not only you, but that which surrounds you, right? And the key to seeing that is a force for good, minimally inside your own character, right? And I remember like laying awake at night, you know, after reading things like, you know, God saying, do they not reflect, right? Do they not think? Do they not see, right? It's goading you. And every time you think you wrap your head around it, right? The pronouns change. We, they, I. And so you can never wrap your head around the author. And so it's like a riddle that you keep reading to try to solve, right? And it's daring you to get deeper and to do more. So I'm like, that's it, man. I got to go talk to somebody.
So you did all this without talking to anyone?
Not talking to anybody.
Just did your own homework?
Yeah.
So right. How many Muslims do you know is the question?
I know a lot of Muslims, but I didn't know many of them that like how practicing were, except one dude, okay, who was half Scottish, half Arab. And I knew he was a practicing Muslim because he wouldn't drink with us until he had finished praying. Right? So he's like, nah, man, you know I can't drink. I haven't finished my prayers yet. So he's going to finish his prayers and then we'll get to drinking and watching hockey. Right? So he was a Suvlaki delivery guy. So I remember like calling him. I was literally lying awake at night in bed, like rolling this in my head, like I got to talk to somebody. So I'm going on his deliveries with him asking him questions. He's like, I think you need to go talk to somebody. So he sends me to his local mosque. And I remember going and talking to the imam and just being like, oh, I'm thinking of this and that. And I'm asking, and he goes, hey, slow down. He recommended me two books by Karen Armstrong. One about Islam, one about the Prophet. He goes, read those. If you're still interested, come back and see me.
Wow.
So I'm like, I got to find these books. I couldn't find them anywhere except at a university. So, another interesting anecdote. I was working at a coffee shop and my colleague saw that I was reading the Quran all the time. And she was like, are you reading it like because you're thinking to be Muslim or just like, you know, because it's a book? I'm like, yeah, it's a book. And that's interesting because the girl's name was Julia. My colleague's name was Julia. She goes, it's interesting because I have this friend of mine. Her name is Pam, and she's a white girl. And she started, like, you know, studying, and she eventually became a Muslim. And she studies at Concordia, which is the university. So I go find this book at this university, sit down, read it in one sitting. And I'm like, I got more questions. So I get up and I start looking for the MSA. I find it, knock on the door. It's closed. Nobody's there. So I go back to the library to put the library book back. And I see this girl walk in, this white girl with blue eyes. I don't know what color her hair is because she wears hijab. And I literally, in the middle of the library, I go, are you Pam? And she stops and looks at me like I'm a ghost, you know? And I'm like, do you know Julia? She's like, yeah. I'm like, okay, because I'm thinking of converting to Islam and I need to talk to somebody. I just said it because I felt like I needed to cut the tension.
Wow.
Right? I'd never seen her before. It's like, what's the chances of finding like the one random white girl in the university of 30,000 people?
Allahu Akbar.
Wow.
She ends up introducing me to the president of the MSA, a great brother named Tarek. And I've got a bunch of questions for him. By then, I've read a whole bunch of stuff. I've read the history of the Arabs, the North Africans, the Sub-Saharan Africans, the people of the Indian subcontinent, the Turks, the Southeast Asians. I know that there's Salafis, and there's Sufis, and there's Shiites, and there's Sunnis, and there's, like, I have an idea, you know, I've done the reading, I've watched the YouTube videos, and I'm asking questions, and he's answering them, and for the most part, I know the academic, you know, straightforward answers. But the thing that I kept getting back to was, why do I need to be a Muslim? Because it's not like being a Christian, you don't belong to a church, right? A mosque is a building, it's not an institution. So why can't I just have this book and it helps me, right? And I don't need the label attached to it, you know? Because I'm a black dude, right? For the first time, there's finally a group of people in my country that are less popular than me, right? You know what I mean? Like, if I'm black, I'm gonna, you know, I already can't drive, I'm gonna become Muslim, I can't fly, you know? You know? I'm like, you know, and I'll never forget, he would call me and I just stopped picking up the phone. And one day I didn't check caller ID, I picked it up. He's like, hey, like, I'm in the neighborhood, you want to come by? I live a block and a half away from the university. There's two campuses. There's one downtown and there's one in the West Island, Montreal, in Canada. I'm like, sure, why not? So I walk down and he talks to me. He's like, honestly, this is going to be the last time I called you. He's like, so what do you think about this whole Muslim stuff? And I told him, you know, I believe it's the truth, but I don't want to be a Muslim. And he goes, look, either it's the truth and you pick it up, or it's not, and you put it down. And I was like, yeah, I think it's the truth. I think so. I should pick it up. He goes, great, let's do this now. I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, yeah, let's go take shahada right now. I'm like, So my mind starts spinning, looking for a way out of it, right? And I go, you know, the guys that first gave me that Quran and saw me sort of start reading about it, if I was ever to convert to Islam, I'd want them to see it. Now, I knew that this dude had moved to Ottawa to study radiology, right? So I pick up the phone and call him. I'm like, hey, man, I'm thinking of converting to Islam, you know, whatever. And maybe, like, you know, I'll do this whenever you're down in town. He's like, you know what? Great, I'm in town. I'll meet you there. I was like, damn. So I get on the bus, I get there. Within 15 minutes, not only is he there, but all the other guys from college are there. I don't know. It's the second day of Ramadan, 2008. Musalla is packed. Yeah.
You gotta stop fasting, my brother.
Exactly. So I pray. So I pray Salah for the first time, and take my shahada. And I'll never forget sitting there. And the thing that was going on in my head was, I'm gonna destroy my family. You have to understand. In my family, we were very deeply Christian. Okay. My name is Stephen. My father's name is Stephen. My grandfather's name is Stephen. My great-grandfather's name is Stephen. We name each other Stephen because the person that escaped slavery in the United States to come to Canada, right, walked 1,000 miles under pain of death and amputation to make it to freedom. And as a result of that, everybody in my family was born a free human being. So I have this cultural experience where I am expected to carry the legacy of our family forward, right? And the struggle that comes with it.
I love it.
Wow.
And I am going to tell my father, who sold his house to bring Jesus to Catholics, that I'm a Muslim? So I'm sitting there doing my Shahada and I told God, find a way for my family. Or else I'm not going to do this. I'm just going to have this Quran and do my thing personally, but I'm not going to let this assure my family. You promised that if I take one step towards you, you'll take 10 towards me. So here's my step towards you. Find a way for me.
You were having this conversation.
And yes, this is I remember praying. It was the first time I had really asked God for something from the bottom of my soul. So what's happening? Little do I know, months before that, my dad is working as a consultant. He was a partner at the Deloitte office in Lagos, Nigeria. His numbers guy apparently was garbage, so he fires him. And he's like, I need a new numbers guy. So he calls the London office. And okay, I'll send you somebody quick. So who do they send him? This random Bangladeshi guy named Shaw. So he shows up in Lagos. And my dad goes, it's apparently tough to find nice flats over here. So you can stay with me until you find an apartment. So this Bangladeshi guy moves in. Now my father was a practicing Christian. He woke up in the morning and read his Bible every day. You know, he prayed every day. He didn't believe in, you know, messing around on your wife or swearing or lying. He would get up to read his Bible. Shaw had beat him to prayer, right? Shaw's the only other guy that he'd never seen, but thousands of miles away from his wife, never seen do anything untowards, away from his family, right? Never lied, never cheated, was always hardworking, never swore, was dedicated. My dad goes, yo, what's up with you? You're kind of like me. He goes, well, I'm a Muslim. This is how we roll. So he starts having conversations with my father back. They're having conversations backwards and forwards about their respective faiths. So my dad, my mother saw me going through this process. She respected it because she saw it as an adult decision. But she was also kind of like, I'm not going to tell your dad. This is going to be you. So she didn't tell him either. He lands in Canada and he starts telling me, you'll never believe this. I met this Muslim Bangladeshi guy named Shaw. Do you know that Muslims also believe in Jesus? Do you know they also believe in all the prophets? Do you know they also believe Jesus is going to come back at the end of days of judgment? Do you know he also believed that he was born of a virgin and he performed miracles? Did you know that there was a story that they went to some in Abyssinia and the king drew a line in the sand and said the difference between us is a line in the sand? Do you know they have a prophet that they believe was prophesied in our Bible? Do you know that they're like, that they do this and they do that, and they're more Christian than most Christians that I know, you know? That gave me the courage to tell my father that I was a Muslim.
Wow.
And I waited until I was dropping him off at the airport. And I go, Dad, I got something to tell you. I'm like, I'm a Muslim now. I converted to Islam. So he looks at me, he goes, you don't believe Christians, so you don't believe Jesus died for your sins? I said, no. He's quiet for 30 seconds and he goes, if you're going to be a Muslim, don't be a half-assed Muslim. Gets up, gets out of the car, goes back to work. And after converting to Islam, my uncle converted to Islam, my brother converted to Islam, my father converted to Islam 11 years after I did. 11 years after I did. And till this day, he says to me, had it not have been for Shaw, he would never have accepted the fact that I was a Muslim.
Love it.
So before I knew what I needed, God put this random Bangladeshi man in my father's life on the other side of the world, right? That to me gave me the conviction that God had answered my prayer, that he took 10 steps towards me.
Yeah.
And that's when I decided permanently that this is what I was going to do for the rest of my life. So that's how I became a Muslim. How did I become the CEO of the National Council of Canadian Muslims? Like I said, I come from an African-American family, ethnically African-American, but, you know, Black Canadian. And the civil rights movement was a big part of our culture. Activism is a big part of Black American culture, of Black Canadian culture. You know, I remember growing up being told that my great-grandfather, my grandfather, his brothers, generations of our family literally fought and died in wars and bled to, and and strived in activism to carve out a place so that when I would be born, I would have the right to study where I want to and work where I want to. When my father was born in 1949, Black people still didn't have the right to go to university in Canada. I am the first male born in the history of my family with the right to study what I want and work where I want. Me. I live in a province in Canada where they have a difficult relationship with religion. And the government passed a law after, you know, decades of backwards and forwards and debates in society around laïcité and secularism and the place of ethnic and religious minorities in society, passed a law basically saying that if you're a Muslim woman or if you're somewhere an ostentatious religious sign, but all the debates were around hijabis, right? You can't be a teacher. You can't be a police officer. You can't be a judge. You can't be a prosecutor for the government. You cannot be, there's jobs that you're restricted from doing because of what you look like. And I remember talking to my dad, you know, and there's a little, we can go into a little bit before of how it got to that point. The previous CEO, who was an extremely talented man, he was moving on after three amazing years at NCCM, and I was a board member at that time. And they needed somebody who could speak French. We at the National Council of Canadian Muslims were taking the government to court. We've applied for leave to the Supreme Court of Canada. They really wanted someone who could speak French, understood the reality of both cultures in the country, who had a background in labor, who had a background in litigation, who had a background in advocacy and lobbying. And so they're like, you should throw your name in the hat. I was like, guys, like, I watched what the previous CEO went through. It was not fun, right? It was not fun. So I was like, I'm very happy where I'm at. Thank you very much. I have a wonderful job and, you know, I have a great pension waiting for me.
He needs the headache.
He needs the headache. You know, I've got other ways. There's other ways I'm contributing to the Muslim community. And they asked me again and I was like, stop bothering me. And I talked to my dad. My dad goes, you know, you're going to be the only generation in our family that can do whatever they want to, because now you live in a place where they've passed laws again. They've brought our family back to the 1940s. And he goes, your great-grandfather joined the First World War with the expressed idea that they were going to prove that Black people weren't cowards. So I decided I was not going to go to my grave thinking that my daughter maybe moved away or decided that she didn't want to dress like her mom or that she would be ashamed of her identity because her father was too interested in being comfortable instead of doing whatever he could to ensure that she would have the same rights and privileges that I did. So that was the catalyst for me to put my name in the hat. Put my name in the hat, went through the hiring process. There was other fantastic candidates. And at the end of the day, I ended up getting the job. So that's how I wound up the CEO of the National Council of Canadian Muslims.
How many years now?
It's going on 2 years.
MashaAllah. Can you give us some wins? Can you give us some wins that you've had in the 2 years?
Wow.
Some stories of some wins?
Canada was the first Western country to impose a weapons embargo on Israel. We were the first Western country to impose sanctions on Israeli settlers. You know, our country has banned white supremacists for the first time. They consider them terrorist organizations. We've had wins in the courts defending sisters who were kicked out of school because they decided to start wearing hijab. We've had a number of wins. For example, the government implemented a policy to help masajids be able to implement more security measures. We actually brought in the special representative on Islamophobia, the first in the Western world, a person who works at the federal government whose job is to make sure that there aren't Islamophobic policies or actions coming out of the government. We've had an enormous amount of impact, not just in terms of policy, but also the way the rhetoric of politicians, the way they're talking about Muslims, the way they're implicating Muslims in civil society. And that's just some of the things that we're doing, right?
What's the most difficult situation you've had in your 2 years of doing what you do? You know, can you share a story that could change some of these youth's heart to actually activate?
There's two kinds of difficulties. I think there's one where you watch what people go through and that there are certain things that stick with you. And there's others that demand an enormous amount of you personally. I'd say there's one story that sticks with me, that stuck with me a lot. There was a sister who's a niqabi, who's, you know, shopping at Walmart, and she's going down an escalator. Some guy in broad daylight kicks her down the escalator, breaks open her head, you know, really does some terrible things to her. She goes and talks to the cop. The cop takes a story, goes on vacation, nothing happens. That, when we found that out, getting into the car and driving down to that city to go talk to the chief of police, right? That was, I drove real fast, right? That was a tough one. Watching, and that's one example, watching what actually happens to our sisters, right? Everybody's always complaining about, you know, the bearded, evil Muslim dudes. Nobody's messing with me in the middle of the street, right? But these cowards are always going after our mothers and our sisters. But I would say it was after October 7th that was tough. We have a legal clinic at NCCM. We saw 1,300% spike in hate crimes coming into our legal clinic.
Wow.
1,300% spike. And, you know, we watched as our country went out and sort of told the line and went out and basically acted like the lives of Arab people don't matter. People like my wife and my kids, and sided with a regime that is out there killing people. If somebody gets on TV, calls them human animals, there'll be no water and no food. And our government, does what? Can't say maybe you should stop fighting or stop killing or stop bombing people. And the effect that that had on Canadian Muslims, them, like, from everything from sisters again being hurt, mosques being vandalized, people losing their jobs for speaking up, people being targeted. And throughout all of that, it became clear to me that a lot of it was driven by racism. Because my name is Steve, and I don't look like I'm from South or West Asia. So I didn't get the kind of abuse that a lot of other people did, despite the fact that I'm the CEO of NCCM. And so watching the community go through that was really painful. And, you know, we were working quite literally 16-hour days, 7 days a week. We were bringing down people from all across the country, working on lobbying efforts, pitching in a hand for, you know, the legal cases coming in. And also, I think the tough ones were really what was happening to kids in school. Some of the largest spike in crimes was actually targeting children in schools. So really working with the community through that and making sure that we were holding people that were attacking us accountable, right? While at the same time working with society to reduce Islamophobia and not destroy the ties between the Muslim community and other Canadians, that was an enormous challenge. And And I can confidently say that the policy agenda that the team at NCCM drove and the lobbying efforts that we put together are unprecedented in our country and maybe for any Muslim majority in across the Western world. Yeah. So that was a challenging time, but it was also a time that showed our community and our country what we're capable of. And
behind every hardship, there's relief.
That's correct. Yeah. If you're willing to have a little bit of courage, you know, and stand up for yourself and do things in the right way. Don't take shortcuts. Do things in the right way. And do things where approaching it not as though a lot of people are, you know, just evil, terrible people. A lot of times people are just ignorant. A lot of times people just don't know what's going on. For a lot of Canadians, Palestine is a small country on the Eastern Mediterranean. You know, it doesn't really come up in their daily thoughts. Doing things in a way that's honorable and being strong, right? Having respect for yourself, having enough respect for yourself to stand up for yourself when it matters. Mm. You know, my mom, a black woman, you know, if somebody says something about black people on TV or the radio, she harnesses her inner Karen and right away she's on there on every Twitter feed and picking up the phone and writing emails, right? Black community in North America has developed a culture where we are not going to accept to be treated like second-class citizens. It's just not going to happen. Something bad is going to happen to somebody, and it ain't going to be us, right? We need to get to the point where society understands that as well. It's not about imposing fear. It's about respect. Mm. It's about respect. And to get respect, you got to give it. So standing up for yourself and for your community and for your family in a way that's befitting of our own tradition, in a way that adds more to your country than takes away from it, is an honorable pursuit. Yeah. And it is difficult and it is taxing, but it is rewarding. Yeah. And it has shown me, and everybody that works with us, just what we can accomplish. And I think of what would it be like if we could work together, not only, you know, Canadians, Australians, New Zealanders, you know, there's brothers in the UK over here, Germans, the French, we're having a terrible time right now. Yeah. But we have the ability to do something for our, not just our countries, but our civilization that hasn't been done in a long time. I mean, we went and scraped the Muslim world of its professionals, and they're in our countries. Right? Dealing with this nonsense. And when I look back at where black people were one generation ago, and, you know, the idea that, you know, a black man in 2008 was a president of the United States, right? From where we were now to where we're going in 30 years, right? You know, the sky's the limit.
The world's our oyster.
The world's our oyster. So, and we have so much to give.
Tell me, brother, has there ever been like a time where you just wanted to give up? Like, I can imagine how taxing this is and, like, you know, family, man, like 17-hour days, come on. Like, has there been any situations where you felt like, you know what, I want to give up. That's it. Like, it's too hard. Maybe I should not do this anymore.
Oh, there are times. If you don't feel like giving up sometimes, it's because you're not trying hard enough. You know, like, you get death threats, you know, people follow you around.
Wow. Yeah. Intimidation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Can you give us a story? Can you give us a story that you could share?
Not on camera. but, you know, when when people talk about your loved ones, that's always the toughest part. You know, and then also sometimes banging your head against the wall. I mean, you're going, I mean, let's be blunt. You are, when you're in this space, you are seeking to influence government action that is going to be opposed to the interest of some pretty bad characters in the world. If you don't make enemies, you have not been trying hard enough, right? But, you know, and yeah, there's times where you're exhausted. There are times where you feel like your own safety is being threatened. There are times where you're not sure if you're making the kind of impact that you want to see, and you're trying over and over again. There's times you're going to doubt your own ability to get things done. There will be times where the community is against you, and you can't always tell them everything, right? And they may not understand, but you still have to keep pushing. Yeah, if you're not doing that, you're not making a change.
Wow, I love it, man. You know, that's the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Really, yeah. It is the sunnah when he profoundly changed the world.
I'll give you an example of what of what it was like to, you know, to work through some of that. You know, October 7th happened. We saw a huge spike of hate crimes and discrimination against Muslims. We spoke to everybody, right? Foreign minister, the prime minister, the leader of the opposition. We lobbied everybody. And we got to a certain place, and then it wasn't progressing. We reached out to mayors across the city, who across the country, who started calling for a ceasefire. You know, and we're dealing with people who are being doxxed, people who are being fired, people who are being attacked in the streets, mosques and institutions that are being vandalized and attacked. And we're talking to our country, and still the government isn't really moving. On January 28th, we had close to 300 leaders from all across the country. Canada's a big country, from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean, all come down to the capital city. We all sat together, and we spent a day in working groups, thinking about what the strategy for advocacy was going to be for our community going forward. And then the next day, on January 29th, which commemorates the massacre that was done in Quebec City Mosque, where a white supremacist walked into the Quebec City Mosque with a long rifle and gunned down six men while they were praying. May God grant them Jannah.
Yeah, we forget these stories, don't we?
We went to lobby basically the Canadian government, right, with all these leaders together. And at that time, the Canadian government had been making promises to the community. I mean, the Canadian government, Canada is a country that was foundational to building the international order, right? The idea of international law. So when the International Court of Justice made a ruling saying that, you know, there's enough evidence to investigate Israel for possible war crimes, Canada basically said, not really. Yeah, originally. So we made the difficult decision that we were going to cancel our meeting with the Prime Minister. So I remember calling the Prime Minister's office 2 hours before the meeting saying, it's pretty obvious you have no respect for us. So we're going to be canceling the meeting, and I'm going to be holding a press conference in the National Press Gallery to tell the whole country just why we're canceling the meeting with this Prime Minister. This is a Prime Minister that came into power promising to overturn the policy of discrimination against Muslims that the previous government had done. There were people in the community when he came to power were naming their children Justin, right? And it got to the point where our community felt like our lives don't matter, especially Palestinian and Arab Canadians. And I remember being on this call, and the Prime Minister's office said, hey, why are you doing this? I'm like, watch TV, you'll find out. So we got on TV, and we told the whole country that we were canceling the meeting with the Prime Minister, and we were basically cutting off relations until they demonstrated that they took the concerns of the lives of Muslims seriously, right? You could not find a mosque in the country, right, where somebody's family wasn't either homeless or somebody had died in Gaza or was facing enormous pressure in Palestine. And after that, the whole community got together, decided here are five things that we want to see from federal politicians. If you don't agree to those five things, you can't come to our mosques. All right?
Shut up, man. That's it, you're banned.
Everybody.
Everybody.
Everybody. The prime minister had a hard time. Ministers of our government had a hard time. They could not go to mosque.
No mosque.
No mosque.
Would accept them.
Yeah. Yeah.
How did you mobilize that? How did you get that to happen?
Because that's what I'm saying, right? It's you have to change isn't done because like people think that creating change is about having the right connection or about saying the right thing at the right time during a negotiation. That's not where change comes from. Change comes when enough people get together and decide, right, that our future has to be different, right?
I love that.
And people will only do that when they see that there is a way forward. They can see their own interests, right? And they trust you. So people saw what our team was doing, but it wasn't just what our team was doing. The whole community was a part of it. The leaders of mosques, the leaders of charities, key opinion formers, doctors, lawyers, leaders of MSAs, youth movements, like just mothers, fathers, kids, talking to our community. We set up a website to send emails to our politicians. Canadian Muslims on our website alone sent 96 million emails to politicians over a period of 6 months. 96 million emails. So we went on a ride together. So when we look at our community and we said the government isn't listening to us anymore and they're taking us for granted, they believed us. Because if it wasn't true, we wouldn't have said it. And that gave them the courage and the vision to do something to stand up for themselves, right? And when you're leading people through difficult times, you gotta be first. You have to be first, right? Sometimes you gotta put your neck out there.
Yeah.
And just trust that, you know what? Like, if it's my time, it's my time. You know what I mean? It's already written. Like Allah said, you know, I will send you guidance. And you don't have to fear. If you're doing it right, you won't live in fear about what's going to come. And you're not going to live in grief about what you've lost. So do what's right. You know, think, gather your convictions. You know, pray sihara, do what you got to do, get yourself sorted, get your intentions right, do shura, try really hard to sort out your own emotions. That's another thing I would say. If you don't know where you, as a leader, if you don't know where your own emotions start and your interests, the interests of your people start, if you don't know where those things are, you are going to make decisions based off of your own feelings. And you can't just, especially for us in the West, you cannot just look into it, take into account what the Muslim community needs, right? None of my neighbors are Muslims, right? The guy in front, the people in front are Venezuelans. The guy over there is French Canadian. The people over there are Greek. People over there are Filipino and Georgian. The people over there are English and French. The person behind us is French and Vietnamese. The guy behind us, like, you know what I mean? Like, what is good for your country? What is good for your neighbors? Like, fights and disagreements, that is not the way, right? That is not our way, right? So putting aside how you feel and working really, really hard to be the kind of person where you can sort out your own emotional turmoil and see it and put it in a box and then focus on what your community and your people need and go towards that. And if you do that, you will have people that will oppose you, but you will also have people that will be there with you. And that's what you have to count on. That's the faith that you have to have. And if you're doing it right, you'll make a couple of enemies, but you'll make even more friends.
MashaAllah.
Has there been a highlight or something that you really feel proud of that you've achieved through, you know, or your work? Being, I'm talking, could be through, you know, your work or previously, you know, education, etc.
Besides coming to Islam.
It's interesting you say that, you know, like, do I feel proud? It's a good question. There's a lot of accomplishments that we've had, but looking back on them, it's tough for me to feel proud personally. Like, the proudest things I see is watching, you know, there's this one guy that works for us, and watching his growth as an individual, you know, has been one of the proudest things I've seen. Because so much of the work that we do depended on his ability to do it. You know, watching the team come together, and not so much proud, I'd say thankful, you know, because at any given time it could have gone wrong, but it didn't, you know. I don't know if I'm proud, but I'm thankful for a lot. And if there's something I am proud of, it's what the people who are around me have accomplished and who they've become, the people that they've become in this process. And it's the feeling of being honored to be in a position where I can work with amazing people and be around amazing people. You know, I'm proud of what the community has accomplished.
That's not one thing that I've learned from the summit, mashallah, is that growing people around you, then growing yourself.
Yeah.
You know, because we live in the West, me, you know, like seeing the speakers speak about growing people around you instead of growing yourself. Mm-hmm. You know, I think, like you said, it's profound.
Yeah. And you know, the funny thing is, if you focus on growing other people, you will grow.
Yeah.
Faster than if you're focused on growing yourself, yeah. Right? Because if you have a relation of trust between the people that you're leading, they will tell you when you're doing something stupid,
yeah.
Right? Or at the very least, they'll tell you when they think you're doing something stupid, right? Or if you're making a mistake, or if there's a better option, right? So I'm in this privileged position where I get to go talk to lobbyists in government relations, and then I get to go talk to the lawyers, and then I get to go talk to the educators. And I get to go talk to the community guys, right? And then I get to go back and talk to our diligence people, right? And then I get to go back and talk to finance. And then I get to go back and talk to our board. And I'm benefiting from their wisdom all along, right? So if I'm thinking about what can I do in order to make them the most effective possible? How can I get them what they need in order to be the best version of themselves that they can be? If I do that consistently, right, I strive to be the dumbest person in the room. If we're talking about something that has to do with the legal, like the field of law, and I'm the person that knows the most in the room, as a CEO, I'm doing it wrong, right? The same goes for everything else. You have to try to surround yourself with people that are better than you, and then have the humility to take their advice and listen when you're making decisions. But at the same time, have the drive to be able to say, yeah, where are we going to go? Right? Where are we going to go? And when things are tough, go there first. You test the water, put your foot in first, right? And then if it's good, then you can tell people, okay, come on, guys, like the water is good, you know? If you do that, you will grow, you know, doing it intentionally. And like, honestly, like, that for me is also, I think, the most rewarding. It's, there's things that I think I would be that, you know, I think the sacrifices, I think the hardest part is family, right? I mean, spending time with your kids. I don't know if you remember the movie, The Godfather, where the Godfather said, you can never be a real man unless you spend time with your family, you know? You know, that's, I think, the tough part, but figuring out a way to balance it all. I gotta be a little bit better at that. Figuring out a way to take care of yourself. Be a little bit better at that. And then trusting in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, you know, that, that inshallah things will work out, you know, and watching it all come together. That's what I'm proud of.
Mashallah.
Where to from here? What do you say? Like you say,
it's about continuing to build capacity. And it's about, that's where I think I really want to take the organization. But when I think about the vision for our own community and, you know, even, you know, the global Muslim community, how can we continue to have the most positive impact of any community in the world, right? That for me is the vision that drives what we do every day, right? You know, being able to come here, and it was really interesting because I'm watching, okay, like what are we doing and what's going on in other parts of the world and how can we contribute there? How can we learn from what some of what you guys are doing and other people are doing? But if there's something I think that is the most important thing to do is to invest in building capacity in young people and professionals. We have a lot of people that are engineers and a lot of people that are doctors and dentists, but they don't decide the future. They're great taxpayers, right? Lawyers, right? Businessmen, artists, elected officials, staffers, in government office, people who are involved in civil society, people who are academics, researchers, they are the ones that chart the course of where you go. And if for many of our communities, these are new spaces we're getting into, right? We cannot wait 25 years to educate a new generation of people and then let them go through 10 years of experience to get to the point where they're capable enough to be leaders in these fields. We have to supercharge their learning. We have to invest in them, right? Massively. When I wake up in the morning, I think to myself, how can I get, right, an advocate, right, that is as effective as somebody with 10 years of experience in 2 years? Wow. That's what obsesses me, right? How do I go and find the people that have the greatest raw talent, right? And then feed them everything they need to be able to be the best people that they can be in terms of experience and tools and education, experience. How do I do that? That to me is by far the greatest thing we can do. Because when you look at us structurally, many of our countries, especially in the West, what are the things that are issues? Productivity, demographics, right? Finding markets for our services and our goods. And we have young people that are energetic, that are starting their lives, that are about to go buy houses and get married and have kids and charting the courses of where their careers are going to be. And our best and brightest don't work for us. They're working for PricewaterhouseCooper, right? They're working for the private law firm down the street. They're working for, I don't know, Walmart, or they're working for, you know. And people that have talents that don't even know they'd be amazing at it. Some, like, people think that you have to have a law degree to be a great lobbyist. Sales, I've seen guys in sales that are excellent, that are the best, right? I've seen guys that are consultants that are excellent, right? One of our best lobbyists is a guy that did his education in Islamic philosophy. His ability to think about things and be diligent in what he's doing and hold variables in his head is incredible. And you never know where you're going to find talented people. Going around the world and finding those gems and figuring out, what do I need to give you and provide you so you can be the best you that you can be while benefiting all of us? I gotta go do whatever I gotta do. I gotta beg whoever I gotta beg. I gotta do whatever I gotta do. I gotta figure out a way to get them educated, get them motivated, get them paid, right? Get them supported, get them mentored, and get them working together. And, you know, I used to think from the Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic Ocean, we gotta think, you know, now I'm thinking Australia, I'm thinking Great Britain, I'm thinking south of the border and Uncle Sam. I'm thinking there's so much more that we can do, and the sum of our parts is always greater than the whole. How do we take this and do more of this together is what gets me passionate and makes me wake up every morning looking forward to the next challenge that we can tackle. And inshallah, hopefully, if we do this enough, we'll leave the world a better place for people like my daughter and my wife and our kids than we came into it.
Mashallah, amazing. Amazing discussion with you, right? Really, really enjoyed this digging into your heart, because I can see, mashallah, like, I can see your drive. You know, we've only known each other for a couple of days, yeah. You know? And subhanAllah, we've connected straight away.
Absolutely, yeah.
So it's just amazing. We Allahu Akbar. Like, and I saw your passion straight away.
No, Allah bless you, bro.
And I can see that you have a very, very, very caring heart for the future. Mm-hmm. And I can see that you're driven by that, especially for your own family and your next generation. And I think that's very powerful, and it shows, mashallah. And I just want to ask, like, how do we get more brothers to have that care in their hearts like you? And I know you're doing it, because you're doing it currently with you know, your team, etc.
Yeah, I mean, you know, am I as successful at it as I would like to be? No. You know, I think I have to be like 5 or 10 times more effective, you know? But I think one of the greatest problems that we have as Muslims in our communities is we don't think we can do it. Like, deep down inside, we're like, the other guys are too strong, or they hate us too much.
Got too much money.
Cost too much money. Or, you know, it takes you, we don't know what we're doing, or, you know, and we talk amongst ourselves about how we're going to do this, but we don't see how we can make change, right? I think showing people that, no, you can make a difference. You can make a change, right? Once people see what they can do,
They believe it.
And then you're done, because now they know, right? What bothers me is that more of our community doesn't know. You know, it's not good enough if 5 or 7 or 10% of us know. It has to become part of our culture, right? Like, I was raised by people who are part of the civil rights movement. It's part of our culture. You grow up knowing that, like, yo, there's things in society that you've got to do, right? This is who you are. This is a power that you have, right? And it's not just enough to talk about it. You got to show them. You need to show them. You know, I'll never forget listening to the radio one day, and the current minister of education in Quebec was talking about, he used to be a radio host, talking about this one accident that this guy had. He was in his mid-30s. He had, I think, 3 or 4 kids. He was relatively successful. You know, he wasn't rich or anything. But I remember him lamenting how huge of a loss it was. He's like, this is an enormous loss. He's like, I don't think people understand how big of a loss that is. One guy that can have 3 kids, right? And the amount of resources and energy and influence that he can have, one person, is extremely powerful, especially somebody that is a free human being, right? That goes out into the world every day and can make decisions. You know, like, it's, my mother-in-law is always terrified about my career, because she comes from Egypt, right? If 20 people in Egypt get into a room and put money together and start talking about how they're going to change the future, they disappear. We can put 100,000 people in a room and talk about how we're going to change the future. We can get 1 million people in a virtual room together and go, who's the cream of the crop among us, right? Let's come up with a plan to change the future. You can do it on the news. You can do it on the news. You can broadcast it, you know? So I think that the way you deal with this in our youth, first of all, we have to recognize that we are people that oftentimes come from countries that have no background or history of civil society, right?
So true. Yeah, it's so ingrained in us that, like, you know, like you said, like your mother-in-law, yeah? Mm-hmm. It's so ingrained in us to say that fear is so strong that we don't have that civil rights belief. Mm-hmm. So we just think, you know what? They think, and you're right, like, honestly, it's popped into my head, like, it's amazing how many of my brothers that I've seen around that are saying, I don't want to take that risk.
Yeah, and you know the amazing thing is too? We don't know just how, most people in our community don't know how amazing we are. We don't realize how much we have to give. There is in our community men that are 22 years old that wake up every day obsessing about how they can become the kind of person that can convince a woman to come live with them and marry them. How many 22-year-olds in Western society are thinking about how can I become the kind of person, man, worthy of being married?
Allah. They want to fornicate.
Yeah, yeah. They're like, think about this. Like, we have incredible people.
I mean,
we have incredible people that have everything to give. You know, like, we'll sit on TV and be like, I don't want to support this political party because I don't like their positions. Guys, go and get a membership with 10,000 of your friends and see how fast their talking points change. It doesn't cost a whole lot of money. We're talking Burger King money, right? Like, and a little bit of time. We have so much to offer. And I talk to politicians all the time. All the time. I talk to civil society all the time. You know what? I never forget, I went to this, there's this one particular party or event that you go to in Canada where you actually see who gets to run the country.
Mm.
Who are the people that are actually writing the policies? Who are the people that are writing the laws? Who are the people that are the thought, the thinking, like, you know, behind, yeah. There's one person who really wanted to meet me. It was a lady from the chicken lobby. And she's like, she wanted to meet me. You know why? Because Muslims eat more chicken per capita than anybody else, right?
Because you know they're going to be halal. We eat chicken because we know it's going to be halal, because less chicken is halal.
Yeah, and Canada has got, like, we, you know, the capacity to make more agricultural exports is great. She's like, do you know anybody? Like, how am I gonna? And you've got shawarma restaurants that are popping up all over the country, right? Like, when people think about going to get a bite to eat, they don't just think about grabbing a burger anymore. Thinking about getting a nice little wrap with some chicken and some veggies on it, some garlic. You know what I mean? Like, you know, one of the greatest benefactors of the Muslim community in Canada is a guy that he's a Lebanese gentleman, right? That opened up a shawarma shop that became a franchise that became extremely successful. You know,
the shawarma guy.
Yeah, just our consumption alone, by virtue of the fact that we're a young community, is extremely powerful. You know, like, people, for example, from the ages of 18 to about 45, that's when you're consuming. That's when you're buying the house and having the kids and sending them to soccer practice and getting the minivan and buying. Mm-hmm. By virtue of the fact, just our spending is valuable. Forget what we produce, right? So we have so much to give. And you know what the crazy thing is? Other people know it.
We don't.
We don't, but they do. They know it. Trust me, they've studied it. They've measured it.
Right?
They know the value.
They know when Ramadan hits. They know what happens to the economy.
Yeah, they know our value better than we do. That is a crime. That is a crime. It is a crime of the most epic proportions. We have so much to give society. Mm-hmm. And if we only focused on giving as much as we possibly could to society, it would completely change our lives. If you're conservative and you're into business, do that. If you're super liberal and you're into innovation, do that. Whatever you do, do it well and do it with your brothers and sisters and watch how things change. Teach the young people about how valuable they are. And let's work together to show and celebrate who our successes and our capabilities. And let's figure out a way to put them together. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of the rest. And we have to have faith in that.
I think that's an amazing, amazing factor. You said it so perfectly. Wallahi, we do not know our own value. You know what I mean? So we don't value yourself. How could anybody?
Correct.
Too much barakah at 5 o'clock in the morning.
That's when it comes out, right?
The sun's just coming out. Yeah. Guys, it's just, the sun hasn't risen fully yet. So alhamdulillah, we've been up amazing in Turkey currently recording this, mashallah. We always end our podcast on a I am statement. I'd like you to think about your I am statement. Before I do the closing, inshallah, I'd like you to have a think about it and then we'll end on it. So thank you very much, guys, for watching, listening. Please, please, please subscribe. Love some more commentary about this. Any questions you have for the brother, we're more than happy to get it through to him. If you ever think you need some support with this kind of stuff, brother's there to support and help. Also, please rank our audio platforms. It's very important to get our message out to the full, alhamdulillah, getting out to the Muslim community across the world. I know you guys are listening and watching, and we're, alhamdulillah, so proud to be able to do this for our community, alhamdulillah. So please, please, please keep an eye on the podcast. Every second Friday at 3 p.m. we're releasing. So don't forget us in your dua. Jazakumullah khair. And on that bombshell, I am.
You know what the crazy thing is? For anybody who's Canadian, if you go I am, there's a commercial that always pops in your head. So you got to get that out, right? Just think, Google or YouTube, I am Canadian, right? But you'll see it pop up. But no, I am curious, and I'm finding out how to be useful.
MashaAllah. Allahumma barik.
Thank you very much.
Appreciate it.
Thank you for sharing, and the mashallah, amazing story. Thanks. Allah barik fik. Allah bless you. Thank you very much, guys. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.